Our sermon text this evening comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's found on page 1019. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 9. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Human beings are forgetful. There's a reason your phone comes pre-programmed with software to help you remember. And the reason is this, plain and simple. We forget things. Things slip through the cracks. Our memory often fails us. Now, in the Bible, we see that remembering, this idea of remembering, it is a matter of life and death. And we see this both in the Old Testament and in the New. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, for example. I'm not going to read the whole chapter now for you, but I would encourage you to read it at home and trace this idea through the text. But what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is this basic repetition over and over again. Remember the Lord. Do not forget the Lord. Remembering the Lord brings life. Forgetting the Lord brings death. And we see this same idea that is present in Deuteronomy 8 here in our text this evening, the first nine verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter wants us, as the people of God, to remember the Lord and to find life in him. And Peter draws our attention to three things in particular that we must remember. Firstly, the word of the Lord. Secondly, the coming of the Lord. And thirdly, the patience of the Lord. The word of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, and the patience of the Lord. Well, firstly, the remembrance of the word of the Lord. The Apostle Peter, who is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has just spent the bulk of chapter 2 warning us against false teachers. The basic message of chapter 2 is that the Church of Jesus Christ must be on guard. We must be on guard because we have a real enemy, the devil, and his MO is to infiltrate the church. He runs a covert operation. He is on a mission to destroy the church of Jesus Christ by twisting the truth of God's word. And the Apostle Peter, as we've seen, has stern and severe words. He offers a harsh rebuke all throughout chapter 2. But then we come to chapter 3, where Peter turns his attention from the false teachers to the church, and his tone changes. His tone changes from that of righteous judgment to that of loving concern. Look at verse 1. He says, "I am writing to you, beloved." And there's so much packed into this one sentence. Who is the Bible written for? It's written for us. It's written for believers. It's written for the people of God. The Bible is only folly to those who are perishing. And who does Peter say that we are here in verse 1? "I write to you, beloved." If you are in Christ, this letter, this Bible is written for you, and you are beloved. And this term beloved is not just a term of personal endearment. No, it is a term that speaks and testifies of an eternal reality. The reality that you are more loved in Christ than you could possibly fathom. And God has set his love upon you, not because of anything worthy in you, but simply because of his good pleasure. God loves you simply because he loves you. He loves you because he delights in loving you. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9 says that we are saved according to his purpose. But the Greek word for purpose there has a fuller meaning that the older translations capture well, like the King James Version captures this fuller sense. We are actually saved according to his good pleasure, according to his good will. Why is it that God loves us? Why is it that we are beloved? Why does he predestine us for adoption? Why does he make known to us the mystery of his will? Well, because God, in his secret counsel, has determined to write your name in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. That's it. There's nothing more. You are beloved simply because it has pleased God to set his love upon you. Brothers and sisters, do you believe this reality? Do you believe that if you are in Christ, God loves you unconditionally? Or are you seeking to earn his love? Have you believed the enemy's lie that God's love only depends on how good you are? Have you believed the lie that you must earn God's love? Well, if you have, repent and turn to him. Surrender yourself to his unconditional love. He is far more ready to receive you than you are to receive him. And Peter says to you, beloved of God, he says, "Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Verse 2. Now, simply put, Peter here is saying, remember the whole counsel of God. Remember the whole Bible. Remember Genesis through Revelation. As one commentator writes, Peter is calling us to remember the prophets who foreshadowed Christian truth, Christ, who exemplified it, and the apostles who gave an authoritative interpretation of it. And I might add, remember that the prophets and Christ and the apostles have all declared the very word of God. That's what Peter is saying here in verse 2. The entire Bible that we have, the entire thing is the red letter edition. The entire Bible is written by God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God spoke through the prophets, through Christ his Son, through the apostles. And yet, while God's messenger changes throughout the course of redemptive history, the divine origin of the message never changes. It never changes because, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Imagine for a moment getting a letter from your spouse of many years, someone who loves you dearly, someone who knows you better than you know yourself. And then imagine, after receiving that letter, never reading it. What would that say about your professed love for your spouse? The Bible, the Word of God, is his love letter that is written to his people. It is written to those who are beloved in Christ, his bride, that's you and I, his church. And yet, how often do we forget his word? How often do we turn our gaze away from his letter to us? How often do we neglect to earnestly seek his face? How often do we neglect the duty and the privilege that we have of coming to know him better through his word? His word brings life. Remember his word. Remember his love letter written for you, the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. The Yale Journal of Biology and Medicine published an article recently that says, and I quote, "We face a psychological condition of systemic uncertainty." And we've sensed this intuitively these last few years. We live in a world that is fundamentally uncertain, a world that no longer feels certain about anything, about right and wrong. We live in a world that deconstructs the very idea or possibility of certainty. But at the same time, a world that is riddled with anxiety over the certainty of the future. And brothers and sisters, the joy of God's word is that he offers to you freely what the world so desperately craves but cannot find. God's word offers you certainty. God's word is actually true. It is perfect. It is complete. It is objective. It is authoritative. And it is certain. And it was written to give us certainty. If you are in Christ, your future is certain. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you're looking for answers for the deepest longings of your soul and you feel plagued by uncertainty, turn to God's word. Turn to the certainty that he offers you. It is the singular source of truth on which you must build your life. Remember the word of the Lord. And why must we remember God's word? Because Peter writes in verses 3 and 4, scoffers have a selective memory. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Verse 4. You know that Messiah that was crucified, your Jesus? your Lord, the King of the Jews. Yeah, he's not coming back. So just live your life. Just eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you die. Maximize your pleasure. And Peter says to these scoffers who question the final judgment and the coming of the Lord, Peter says to them, no, we must remember that the Lord is coming back. Verses 5-7. And that's the second point here. Remember the coming of the Lord. They, that's the scoffers, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. You see, these scoffers have a selective memory. They have blocked out the historical reality that God has judged evil in the past. And Peter is making an argument from history here. He's making an argument and applying it to the present. God has judged evil in the past, and that guarantees that God will judge evil again when he comes in glory. Now, what is this historical account that Peter appeals to? Well, this is the judgment of the world in the days of Noah in Genesis chapters 6 and 7. And what Peter wants us to see is that this story, this account, this narrative in Genesis chapters 6 and 7, it's not merely myth or fable. Now, Peter wants us to see that the story of Noah's Ark and the flood is a historical reality. It's a historical account of God's judgment against evil. Our Lord himself appeals to the historicity of the flood in Matthew chapter 24, like Peter, and he appeals to it to point us to the certainty of final judgment. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, Jesus says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And scoffers today mock the idea that there was a historical flood in the days of Noah. But Peter and Jesus ground the reality of final judgment in the historical reality, in the historicity of the flood. And even the natural order points to the reality of a historical flood. We have, for example, marine fossils where sea creatures were rapidly preserved in a state of catastrophe, pointing to a large-scale catastrophic event. And there are other indicators that point to a historical flood. But the point is simply this that Peter is making. Sin will not go unpunished. God has acted in the past to punish sin, and he will act again in the future to punish sin. And his future action will be a day of terror for all the ungodly and unrepentant. Verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God does not sweep sin under the rug. He does not overlook evil. No, there will be a day of reckoning. And the Bible says that in the meantime, the wicked are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2, verse 5. And so, believer, take heart. Take heart when you look around, when your conscience is grieved by the wickedness of the world and the depravity of man, when you're confronted by the injustice in the world, when it seems that the opposite of Psalm 1 is true, that instead of the righteous prospering, that the wicked prosper. Know that God has appointed the day and the hour. There will be a reckoning and a settling of accounts. Our God is a consuming fire. The wicked will not be able to endure the day of his coming. And as we await that day, we are simply called to walk by faith. People mocked Noah as he plodded faithfully away. As he plodded away in the Christian life, people mocked him. They mocked him as he faithfully constructed an ark, as he faithfully fixed his eyes on the things that are above. And scoffers jeered at first century Christians that Peter's writing to. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is your Messiah? And you will be mocked and reviled in this life if you pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Your co-workers may revile you. Your friends may revile you. Your family may revile you. But if you are faithful, Jesus promises you a blessing that ends in unimaginable glory. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Live not for this life, but live for eternity. Remember the coming of the Lord. And then thirdly, Peter wants us to behold the patience of the Lord in verses 8 and 9. The patience of the Lord. We are not a very patient people, are we? Our culture is inundated by an impulse towards instant gratification. We want things in life now. We want that new car, that new house, the latest iPhone. We want, you name it, we want things in life now. And yet the Apostle Peter wants us to see in verses 8 and 9 that we are called to be patient in the Christian life because God is patient. Verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved. There's that beloved again, beloved in Christ. Do not overlook this one fact that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Though it may seem to us at times that we've been waiting too long for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter wants us to grasp and to see something, just a glimpse, a shadow of the eternity of God. This verse gets at one of the fundamental attributes of the triune God, his eternality. He is without beginning. He is without end. God is not constrained by time. He is not bound by time. No, he is the creator, the author of time, the sustainer of time. And verse 8 is simply anthropomorphic language. That means that it uses limited creaturely terms to describe the unlimited creator. with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And there's a paradox here. There's a paradox here that brings us great comfort. Verse 8 compares the infinite God to the finitude of man. And the paradox is that even though our lives are a blip, even though our lives are a breath, even though the cares and concerns of your life are minuscule compared to the eternity of God, guess what? The infinite God cares for your finite concerns. The eternal God before whom we are like the grass that withers and fades, the eternal God, this eternal God invites you. He welcomes you. He encourages you to bring before him even the littlest concerns and cares of your heart. To take those cares and concerns to him in prayer. And to trust that he will hear you. He may not always answer you in the way that you would like, but he hears you. He knows your frame. He knows your frailty. He cares for the little things of your life. The infinite God cares for the finite things of man. And why must we patiently await the second coming of the Lord? Why must we wait patiently? Well, because he is patient. He is patiently waiting the ingathering of the church. He is patiently about the business of saving souls. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow, or as some translations put it, slack. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, throughout the history of the church, there has been some confusion about how we should interpret this verse. And some have interpreted this verse in primarily two problematic ways. Firstly, there are those who say that this verse points towards a possible universalism. Verse 9, all should reach repentance. That is, God saves everyone. Secondly, there are some who take this verse to mean that God's power is somehow limited. For if he wishes that none should perish, he should just make it happen. Now, in response to this first objection, if we read verse 9 in context, if we read the letter as a whole, addressed to the beloved, addressed to the elect, as we see in chapter 1, we see actually that verse 9 supports the doctrine of God's divine election, his sovereign decree of election, that God elects some to everlasting life and passes over the reprobate to the praise of his glory. This is actually what we see in verse 9, and we see this by understanding the context. Who is the you that Peter says the Lord is patient toward? Well, the you was just identified in verse 8, the beloved. And who are the beloved? We saw this in the beginning of chapter 3. The beloved are those who are in Christ, the elect that Peter addresses in chapter 1, those whom God has sovereignly decreed to be saved. And so verse 9 is saying the Lord is patient towards the elect, patient towards the beloved, not wishing that any of them should perish, but that all of the elect, all of the beloved, the full number of the elect should reach repentance. You see, God is patient because none can resist his will. God is patient because he is about the business of ingathering his people, calling them out of darkness and into his great light. That is why God is patient, because he desires to save his people. And then secondly, God's power is not limited in any way in the expression that the Lord does not wish that any should perish. This is not speaking about God's will of decree, but rather it is speaking about the disposition of God. And we see this in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not a sadist. God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, the Bible says. A judge would take no pleasure in sentencing his son to death. But if the demands of justice required it, he would be obligated to do so. And so it is with God. He does not delight in the inevitable destruction of the wicked, but the justice of God requires their destruction. As we come to a close this evening, I want you to consider again the patience of the Lord. Why is the Lord patient? Why is the Lord patient or long-suffering, as some translations say? The text doesn't say the Lord is patient toward you so that you can live a good life. The text doesn't say the Lord is patient towards you so that you can achieve success, so that you can have meaning and purpose and happiness in this life. No, the text says, the Holy Spirit says, God himself, the triune God says, the Lord is patient toward you so that you might repent. God saves you from your sin so that you might walk in good works prepared beforehand for you, so that you might be an instrument of mercy and grace. And what happens when you repent? What happens when you turn from sin and follow Jesus Christ? What happens when you surrender your life to the Lord and present yourself as a living sacrifice? Your soul is refreshed by the presence of the Lord because you have experienced the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You have new life and your soul is refreshed in this new life. Your soul becomes refreshed by the God that you were created to enjoy forever. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and turn from your sins, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Is that you this evening? Does your soul need refreshment from the Lord in his presence? Then come, repent, surrender your life at the foot of the cross. Turn from your sin and walk in newness of life. He is patient with us in order that we might reach repentance. He is patient with us so that in the fullness of time, we might come to a saving faith, that our hearts of stone may be ripped out, that we might be given a heart of flesh, a heart that yearns for the Lord, that pants for the Lord, that is refreshed by the Lord, because, beloved in Christ, you and I were created. Our chief end, our creative purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are patient, though we are impatient. We thank you that you are long-suffering. We thank you that you are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. We thank you for your covenant faithfulness, that you do not forget your covenant that you swore to our fathers, but that you remember your covenant, that you remember the promises that you have made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their offspring after them. And Lord, we humbly come before you as your people, as those who are beloved in Christ, and we beseech you, we cry out to you, Lord, forget us not. Remember us. Remember our affliction. Remember our frail state, and pour out your love and kindness upon us. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.